blessing upon our church in the next few weeks, especially as we round the Lenten corner through Holy Week and into the wonderful celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your blessing would be upon all of us, that we might feast upon the goodness of your grace and your plenteous mercy, so that fortified in the true faith, we may endure to the end and finally be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Galatians is one of the two most important books in the New Testament. All right? The other one is the book of Romans. You say, Pastor, what about the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yeah, they're all important. But I'm saying that the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, they highlight the doctrine in particular, that if you don't believe it and understand it, you will be damned. Most certainly, even if you believe correctly about everything else, right? And this is what was happening to these Galatian Christians. Let me refresh your memory. In the 40s AD, Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey. You can read about this in the middle chapters of the book of Acts. They went on a missionary journey to Asia Minor, the region of Galatia. They went from town to town preaching the gospel and establishing congregations. And then they went back to their home base in Antioch in Syria and rejoiced. Not long after Paul and Barnabas had established these churches, then some false teachers came into those churches and began to criticize Paul's gospel and to say that no, Paul was not telling you the truth when he said that you are saved by faith in Christ alone. They said, what Paul says is too easy. What Paul says he's trying to make it too easy for you. It's not that simple. And so they said, this is what you really need to know. You need to know that you have to first be circumcised and keep the law of the Jews, things such as kosher foods, ceremonies, Passover feasts, all that Jewish stuff. You, as Gentiles, have to first become Jewish and obey the law. Then you add faith in Jesus to the keeping of the law, and it's a combination of your good works according to the law and faith in Jesus. And these two things, Jesus plus works, this is what really saves you. And that, my friends, you say, oh, those crazy Galatians. How could they ever fall for a stunt like that? Right? Half of American Protestantism and all of Roman Catholicism is that. Right? One of the most interesting things I read, Martin Chemnitz, he was a theologian that came in the next generation from Martin Luther. He wrote the final parts of the Book of Concord. All right? And Martin Chemnitz wrote a four-volume work called The Examination of the Council of Trent. And in this, what he does is he takes apart and examines Roman Catholic teaching that was stated clearly at the Council of Trent. And one of the things that Martin Chemnitz says in his examination of the Council of Trent is that the papacy, the Roman papacy, is the rebirth of the Pharisees and the scribes of the New Testament era. Right? The works righteousness Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites that Jesus so often lambasted, that teaching has been brought into the Christian church by the papacy. And the papacy teaches, just like the false teachers who came to Galatia, they taught salvation is a combination of good works and faith. And that if you don't have good works, faith won't do you any good. Right? And so it's Jesus plus you. That the whole papacy is that. And all of liberal Protestantism, you know, the Episcopalians and the Methodists, and they have their own version of that. They call it social justice. Right? You hear about these on the news, the social justice warriors, all of these Marxist leftist loons who are trying to undermine, you know, our American way of life. Well, that leftist kind of ideology is deeply entrenched in American Protestant churches. And it's the whole thing about, you know, doing works of justice and always so concerned about the poor, right? Now, we should be concerned about the poor, but this concept of the poor and the whole Marxist ideology, it's well entrenched in our Protestant churches, and it's just another form of works righteousness. Yeah, Jesus is great, but what really matters is that you are part of this Marxist revolution, that you believe, you know, power to the people, all that lefty kind of stuff. And then you got the world of fundamentalism, the world of hard right-wing Protestantism, Baptists, Pentecostals, you know, all those Christians of the fevered brow, right? And they couldn't care less about salvation by grace, because it's all about the victorious Christian life. They have no patience hearing the gospel. Oh, I heard that already. I got saved 20 years ago. All right. What's really important now is that I live a victorious Christian life. Does any of them live a victorious Christian life? No. But they have to lie to one another that they do. All right. They have to ignore their sins, because you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be beyond that. You know. So if you do sin, which you do, you can't go around telling people about it. Alright? You gotta hide it and pretend, you know, I got the joy down in my heart. I'm joyful all the time. And you're lying. Because the only people who are joyful all the time are lunatics. Right? But when you have to put on the smile, and when you have to say, you have to say, praise the Lord, brother. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, why are they saying that stuff? Well, it's their kind of liturgy. You know, we have a formal liturgy. It's written down in the book, and we follow it along. They have their own liturgy. You know, if I say something and you like what I'm saying, you agree with it, you got to say, praise the Lord. That's right. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right? What? No, not amen. That's our word. Amen. Amen. That's how you can tell the difference. All right? Amen. Amen. So what am I doing? I'm not saying this to knock people, but within these groups, there are people who couldn't care less what St. Paul says in the book of Galatians. They don't even understand it, right? They don't even understand it. So therefore, it's important for us to keep these two books at the center of our Christian understanding. Because in the heart of each one of us, you and me, there lurks this little guy called the old Adam. And he loves works righteousness. All right? Especially when something bad happens and we need God's help. Then we start bargaining with God. Oh Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise that I will straighten up and fly right. I will not be mean to my neighbors anymore. I will give more money to the church. I will go to church every Sunday. Just get me out of this, right? What is that? Right? And we don't do it quite so brashly, but it's in there, all right? It's in there. You find out that you're sick or something, and then all of a sudden you start doing devotional things that you didn't do before. Why is that? Because you're trying to show God how worthy you are to have His help. And that's not trusting in God's mercy. That's bargaining with God. Look how good I'm being. Please get me out of this. And that is works righteousness. The real gospel thing is this. I don't deserve anything at all from you, O Lord, and you would be perfectly justified in sending me to hell. But I know that you are forgiving my sins, and that right now, with all of my weaknesses and troubles and my little faith, you are shining your grace down upon me, and your will for my life is good and gracious. And that whether I die or whether I live till I'm 98 years old, I win because you won for me. That's the gospel, right? The gospel. And so let's now having blabbed, let's get right into the text. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. All right. First thing that we learn, the first word that we have to grab is the word apostle. Paul, an apostle. What's an apostle? Is an apostle the same thing as a pastor? Yes and no. Right? Yes, because an apostle has a call to the office of the ministry. But the apostolic call is different from the regular call of a pastor in two ways. Number one, the apostles were all called immediately, whereas pastors are called mediately. What does that mean? Jesus himself said to Peter, "You are an apostle." That's immediate. Directly from the mouth of Jesus to Peter. Directly from the mouth of Jesus to Paul. Directly, immediately, with nothing in between it. Whereas a pastor does not get called by Jesus showing up in his bedroom and saying, "Billy boy, you are a pastor." Right? That's not the way it works. The way it works is that the Lord Jesus works through a mediary, which is the Christian church. And as little Billy boy grows up and his gifts are recognized in his congregation and his desire to be a pastor grows up from his natural interaction within the congregation, the Lord begins to lead him through the people of the church toward the ministry. And then he goes off to seminary and gets trained. And then when seminary is over, he gets a call from a Christian congregation. And that's what makes him a pastor. It's not that everybody in the church likes you. It's not that you went to the right seminary. You know, it is that a congregation has issued you a call to be its pastor. And that is a formal, outward thing where a Christian congregation gathered together around the Word of God and in prayer, asking for God's guidance, that congregation chooses you to be its pastor and issues you a call to be the pastor. When you accept that call, you are a pastor. Ordination is simply a ceremony that ratifies or confirms the thing that makes you a pastor, which is the call. Right? The call makes you a pastor. Because it's Jesus Christ Himself acting through the church. And the church's call is Jesus' call. And so you have a mediate call, an indirect call, but it's still a divine call. Right? That's what a pastor is. But an apostle, he had an immediate, direct encounter with Jesus Himself, who put him into the office of apostle. So that's the first difference between an apostle and a pastor. The second difference between an apostle and a pastor is this. A pastor preaches and teaches what the apostles have left us to preach and teach. The apostles themselves were eyewitnesses, and they were those who were imbued with the Holy Spirit so that they would accurately remember and unfailingly and unerringly pass it on to the church. So that in the book of Ephesians, I believe it is, the doctrine, the church's foundation is the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. So a pastor has no promise that he will be kept from error because he's a pastor. Right? He's kept from error by keeping his nose in the book. But an apostle, in addition to having a call to the ministry, had that promise from Jesus Himself. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance everything that I said to you. He will guide you into all truth, and He will testify of me. This is the promise that the apostles received. And therefore, their apostolic ministry is one of inerrancy. All right? When an apostle says something, it is inerrantly true. Because they, unlike modern pastors, they had the promise that the Holy Ghost would directly work through them to give the doctrine that is the foundation of the Christian church. And so everything that a modern pastor says has to be based on what they said. That's why it's crazy when you hear people say, well, I believe that, you know, Paul, he was a misogynist. You know, Paul, the apostle, he was a misogynist, and so he said things about women that we no longer take very seriously because, you know, he was wrong about that. You don't know how much fire you are playing with. Right? He's an apostle. He's not spouting out his own opinions. When St. Paul teaches something, even if it's something you don't like, if St. Paul is teaching it, it's the God-honest truth. And we receive it as the very word of God, even when it makes us uncomfortable. And even when it goes contrary to the opinions of our modern culture. Listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. Alright? Our culture is slowly becoming voraciously anti-Christian. Voraciously anti-Christian. Right? And it will only get worse. It will only get worse. And the culture, you know, right now, it's like as long as you people stay behind your closed church doors, you can do anything you want as long as you shut up about it. But the minute that you go out into the real world and open your mouth and say something that the world doesn't like, down comes the hammer. Gone are the friendships. You see? And faithfulness, you know, even in the days of the book of Acts, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All right, so Paul's an apostle. He has the office of the ministry immediately, directly from Jesus. And number two, he has the promise that he will be guided into all truth, he will teach all truth, and he will be kept from error. Everything that he teaches will be accurately the word of God. So that the word of the apostles is the foundation of the Christian church. And he says, I'm not an apostle because men made me apostle. Jesus Christ made me an apostle, and God the Father made me an apostle. Right? And he's writing to the churches of Galatia, to this geographic region in what we now call Turkey. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the apostolic benediction, all right? The good word. Benediction means good word. Benedicte. Bene means good. Dicte is word. What's the good word? What's the benediction? Grace and peace. So, the second word now that we are encountering is the word grace. Right? We use it all the time, especially us Lutherans. We talk grace, grace, grace. We have churches, Grace Lutheran Church. Right? What does the word grace mean? It simply means this. Undeserved favor. You don't deserve God to be favorable toward you. You deserve him to punish you. That's what you deserve. But God doesn't give you what you deserve. God gives you his favor through faith in Jesus. So when you believe in Jesus, that faith causes things to be different. And now, you are under God's grace. You are in his favor. Alright? You are in his favor. And that's what grace means. So when Paul says, grace to you, grace be unto you, or grace to you, he's talking about, he's telling you what the truth is. You know, one of the little liturgical things that grinds my gears is, you know, when guys, they want to be current, you know, about liturgy and put it in modern terms that people can understand, you know. And when they do that, they often reveal their total unfamiliarity with the English language. So instead of saying, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say, may God's grace be upon you, and may his peace be upon you through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's wrong with that? A benediction is not a wish for something that God might do for you. A benediction is a declaration of what God is doing to you. So that at the end of the service, when I put my hand up like that and I say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, I'm not saying, may the Lord do this. I'm not wishing that God would be nice to you for the week. I am telling you what God is doing as you get ready to leave the church. The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It's a declaration of what the Lord is doing. There's a big difference. All right? So, you know, just before we say the collect, we say, the Lord be with you. And then you say, and with thy spirit. It's not a wish. It's not a pious wish. May the Lord bless you. You know, you too. You know, it's not that. All right? It is, I, as the incumbent of the office of the ministry, am telling you that God is graciously present right now, and he is with you as you listen to the reading of the word and the preaching of the word. Right? And then you say, and with thy spirit, you as the priesthood of all believers, you respond by saying, and God is present with you, Pastor, as you read and declare the word to us. And what we're celebrating in all that stuff is not what we hope God will do, but what we believe that he is doing. That's a very important difference, don't you think? And so here we have, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a wish, it's a declaration of what God does and is doing among the people of God. So grace means undeserved favor, and peace means reconciliation with God. Peace does not mean that you have a happy, squiggly feeling in your heart. Peace means that you have been forgiven of your sins and the war between you and God is over. God's wrath is no longer upon you, and you are no longer a rebel against God. So you and God have been reconciled. A peace treaty has been established between a sinner and God. And that's what peace means. All right? It's an objective fact. It's not a feeling in your heart. Now, of course, you also have peaceful feelings, you know. I just felt so peaceful. Yeah, good, good. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the objective fact that you have peace with God. The war is over. God's judgment is not any longer hanging over your life, ready to fall on you. All right? That's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. Unbeliever lives their entire life with a sword hanging over their heads, waiting to fall. And unless they come to faith, that sword will fall. But the Christian has no such sword hanging over his head. Right? A Christian has no such sword hanging over his head. Well, Pastor, that sounds awful exclusive. That sounds almost judgmental. That's so exclusive, it's almost judgmental. Well,
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, now, what do we need to hear? We need to hear first, in verse 4, this whole thing of for us, or for our sins. You see that? That is language that's talking about the work of Jesus as our Savior. Alright? He did what he did on our behalf and in our place, so that we would be delivered from it. Alright? And so it says, he gave himself into suffering and death. Alright? All the passion of Jesus is summed up in the word gave. He gave himself on account of our sins, for the sake of our sins, in the place of our sins, all right? In the stead of. He did it for us, all right? And so that he might deliver us. Deliverance. Deliver. What is deliver? It means rescue. Rescue. All right? There's other words, deliver and saved. Saved. You are saved by grace through faith. All right? You are delivered. Everyone who believes in him shall be delivered, rescued, saved. All those words talk about the fact that you by yourself were in a dangerous, perilous situation. You were a lost and condemned sinner, and you couldn't do anything to get yourself out of that mess. But along comes the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the Father's plan of salvation. And through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus plucks you up out of that sin, death, and the devil situation. He plucks you up and he plops you down in the kingdom of grace. And you're like, wow, look at this. I was ready to slide into hell 10 minutes ago. And look at me, I'm in the kingdom of grace right now. And it's not because you did, it's because you were rescued. Jesus, in the gospel and the sacraments, Jesus came to you and he plucked you up and he transplanted you out of sin and death, and he placed you in forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's what he did. All right? And that's what deliverance means. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Well, isn't that kind of negative? You know, in the world today, if you're going to have people listen to you, you've got to be positive. You can't be talking about stuff like sin. Right? You can't talk about sin. You have to talk about what... I mean, the best you can say is, you know, none of us are perfect. And if you take it anywhere past there, you know, people's brows begin to... Wait a minute. He's not very affirming, is he? Right? He's not very affirming. I don't feel affirmed by him. You know, I want that guy to shut up, right? Because he's not affirming. And but the Bible's verdict here out of the mouth of the Holy Apostle is that this present world is evil, right? What does that mean? It means, number one, the world is a fallen world. Right? It is not the world that God made in the Garden of Eden. It's not the blissful, perfect world that once was. It's a world that was wrecked by the fall into sin. Nothing works the way it once worked. You know, it's like, you know, you're the picture of health, right? And then you go to the doctors. And I got a doctor's appointment tomorrow. I got to go for my annual checkup. And, you know, there's always something, you know, these doctors, you know. So you go to the doctor and you know, you're happy. You're a happy person because you know you're healthy. And then they stick that stuff on you and they're listening. And, and you're like, what's hmm? Right? Well, there's an extra thump in there. There's a thump and a bump. Wait a minute. And they hook you up to the thing with the things all over you. And they're like, oh. And then they look a little deeper and, well, and now your whole life is different because there's a lump and a bump that's not supposed to be there. And that means that you are a ticking time bomb. You know, you could live till you're 90 years old and never be bothered by it, but at any moment, that little thing could go from being a lump and a thump to bursting open and killing you instantly. So now you have to live the whole rest of your life worrying about that, right? And, well, that's what happened to the world in the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It threw everything into disorder. Right? Why? Because Adam and Eve were the crown of creation. They were the masterpiece. Everything else in the whole universe was created for them. You say, Pastor, wait a minute. There's a whole big universe out there. Are you trying to tell us that the earth and its inhabitants are God's central concern? Yep. Right. Yes, I am. Because that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, that He created the earth to be the habitation of man who is created in His image. And therefore, everything, every star in the universe was created for the purpose of life on earth, particularly life as mankind. Alright? And that's, I know, you know, in the world, the earth is a kind of a third rate, you know, the third rock from the sun. It's kind of like a third rate kind of planet circling around a third rate sun in a vast universe of suns and worlds that are far more advanced and far better than ours. And so we are just an infinitesimal speck of insignificance in this vast universe of wonderfulness, right? So who do we think we are, that we are so special? What does the Bible say? The Bible says this whole place was created for God's glory and for your benefit. And that God placed the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens for the sake of the earth. Read Genesis 1. The sun, the moon, and the stars exist in the heavens for the sake of the earth and the people who live on the earth. The earth is the primary theater of God's attention. The Bible says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So everything in the whole universe exists for the earth. Alright? It exists for the earth. The earth is the center of God's attention. And everything else in the universe exists to serve the purposes of life on the earth. Therefore, when you think about your life as a human being on earth, and you think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden falling into sin, you need to understand that when the crown of God's creation falls into sin, it ripples across to every other aspect of creation. Adam and Eve's fall into sin ruined everything else. So everything's out of kilter. Now, Adam and Eve were still human, and the world is still the world, but everything is kind of out of kilter. It doesn't work the way it originally did. All right, and it's the same thing with man. We're out of kilter, and we don't work the way we did. Otherwise, every person on earth would have faith in God. We wouldn't need Bibles, and we wouldn't need churches. Right? Because we'd all be perfect saints all the time. Right? But because of sin, we're not. So Paul calls here this present evil world. It is a fallen world. It is a world full of sinfulness. And the chief thing is it's a world full of unbelief. Yes?
I just have a question. When you were talking about the wish versus declaration,
mm-hmm.
you look at Galatians 1:4,
mm-hmm.
when he says he might deliver us from this present evil age,
mm-hmm.
when he says might, why wouldn't it be he delivers? Or he will deliver, that to me reads like a wish.
Yeah. It's, you know, there's, we use the word might or may, you know, in two different ways. We use it as a equivocal statement, you know, well, this may happen, or that might happen, right? And that's the most common way that we use that. May I have a glass of milk, right? Would you please be so kind? You know, I'm depending upon your graciousness to give me a blessing. But we also use might to say the same thing that he gave himself for our sins, that he might, in other words, and in doing so, he did this. Right? That's what it actually believes. He gave himself for our sins that he might. It doesn't mean might in the conditional sense, but it means this is the result of what he did. He gave himself. Therefore, this is the reality. And we also use the word might that way. I did this so that you might have this. You know, and it's not like maybe you. But that as a consequence of my work, you now have this. Right? Unless you fail to believe it. You know? That's that crazy English language stuff. You know? Just when you think you got English down, you learn some new fact. Well, we have different ways of understanding the word might. Yeah.
In the ESV translation, for example, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil?
Exactly, see? Right. Yeah. However, uncool the ESV may be.
Is it good?
No.
Oh!
The NIV is uncool.
Okay.
The NIV is uncool. The Living Bible is uncool, you know, all that kind of stuff. ESV is fine. There's three modern translations of the Bible that are very good. Right? The number one is the New King James Version. Alright? The New King James Version is very good. The second is the Modern English Version, the NEV. And that's also very good. And then the third one is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And the chief reason why the English Standard Version is good is that, first of all, it's a fairly good, sound translation of the Bible into English, but the Concordia Study Bible comes in the ESV. So if you get a Concordia Study Bible, Lutheran Study Bible, that is a very, very good study Bible, and it's in the ESV. I wish it were in the King James Version, you know, but it's in the ESV. All right. So, and you know, the only thing that you have to be careful of when you use the ESV is that sometimes you'll be reading along and there'll be a word or a sentence missing. You know, and you go, wait, Hebser just read, that's not in my Bible, right? And that's because the ESV is based on an inferior Greek New Testament, right? And it's a Greek New Testament that doesn't have certain passages in it. And so, therefore, every once in a while you're reading along, something will be in the King James or in the New King James or the Modern English Version. Something will be there, but it won't be in the ESV. The whole verse will be missing.
They usually footnote it.
Yeah, it's usually footnoted, but it's not there in the text. And you, where's that? You know, you just have to be aware of that.
Well, you had a very good explanation about King James and the Greek language,
mm-hmm.
and how thee and thou is in accordance with the Greek language.
Yeah,
and that's why it's excellent.
Yep. Yep. Oh my goodness, we are over time. Let me just comment on what Art said. One of the interesting things about the Greek and the Hebrew languages is that they have different forms of the word you, depending upon whether it's the subject of the sentence, or it is the indirect object, or the direct object of a sentence. You know, like, so we have in English, we have I, and then we have me, right? And then we have my. And we have you, and we have your, right? Well, in the Hebrew and the Greek, they have, you know, I, me, my, and then they have you, your, for you, and then they have a difference between singular and plural forms of you. So that you know in the Greek whether you're talking to a single person or whether you're talking to a whole group of people. Ye. The King James Version uses thou, thee, thy, and ye, you, your, right? Because it reflects exactly the Hebrew and the Greek. So that, you know, you can immediately tell that whether something is in the singular, is this guy talking to one person, or is he talking to a whole group of people? If he says ye, he's talking to y'all. He's talking to y'all. Right? But if he's talking to thou, he's talking to you personally. That's why the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not have no other gods. So God is personally speaking to each individual as a person, not to a whole group, but you. Person.